Good morning, church. Yes, you're here. Thank you, Tom Connor. It's a joy to be with you today. My name is John Micah. I'm the discipleship minister here at Hendersonville, and it is good to be with you in this context. I hope you are well. And if you're like me, do you not get a kick out of when Cameron dismisses the children and they sprint from their pews to these back doors, dragging their parents along? Just a little bit. I get a little bit excitement about it, right? Because most of the parents are embarrassed about it, but the kids are like, come on, man, we got church. Joy. It's a good thing. Thank you, Mike, for talking about that around our table. Go ahead and do me a favor. Turn to Galatians. That is where we are going to be the entire morning. I will focus on some verses in chapter 2, but you won't have to go anywhere else. Just park it in Galatians. We will navigate maybe back and forth to a few verses, but that is where we will be. I love to hear your pages turning and clicking if you're on your phone. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for this moment in time. We thank you for this space. Father, even in this moment of stillness, I pray that your Holy Spirit give us the ability to receive a word today from you. From the things that Paul wrote to churches in Galatia. Father, we thank you for your word and for your son Jesus. And it's in his name and through the power of your Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. Some of you know me. Some of you know me better than others. And I do love sports. But I'm not a sports junkie. Do we have sports junkies in the room? Just own it. Sports junkies? Thank you, Evan. Appreciate it. Do you like sports? Raise your hand. You couldn't stand sports? Raise your hand. Couldn't care less. Thank you, Ms. Julie. I appreciate the honesty. It's okay, because the analogy will still go over well. I am not a sports junkie, but I do love a good sports story. I do like hearing about moments in sports that have become some of sport's greatest clutch moments in time, some that have happened here in our backyard. So this is not going to be an entire sermon about sports, I promise, because I've just never done that. But back in 2000, 17 years ago, many of you will remember something called the Music City Miracle, yes? Yeah? Titans are down 16-15 with just seconds to go in the wild card playoff game against the Buffalo Bills. Titans pull off a ridiculous play, right? Lorenzo Neal gets it, hands the ball to Wycheck, laterals it across to Kevin Dyson, and he runs it down the sideline for a touchdown, and we win the game. And we now know it as the Music City Miracle. It's a clutch moment in sports. If you're a basketball fan, in 1998, some of you will be familiar with a guy named Michael Jordan. Yes or no? Somewhat. Good. He played a little bit of basketball. In 1998, the Bulls were down to the Utah Jazz by 1 point in the closing seconds of Game 6 of the NBA Finals. Jordan drives right, pushes off Byron Russell, jumps with his typical fadeaway jumper, nothing but net. Chicago wins. Clutch moment in sports history. And I wasn't going to share this, but I have to. I must tell you about my one fadeaway jumper that was nothing but net. Ninth grade, Savannah, Georgia. We were on the JV. The varsity was playing. We were up by 10. And what happens with 30 seconds to go when the JV is not in the ballgame? They put us in, right? They know we can't lose, right? We're up by 10. I go up for an aggressive rebound. The adrenaline is pumping. And guess what? We end up winning by 8. Because my fadeaway jumper after my rebound went into the wrong basket. But it was beautiful. And thank goodness it was not a clutch moment where we lost the game. August 9th, 1936. The Buckeye Bullet, Jesse Owens, wins 4 gold medals at the Summer Olympics. Why is that important? Adolf Hitler expected the games to be a showcase of Aryan supremacy, but the United States won 11 gold medals, 6 of which were won by African-American athletes and 4 of which were won by Jesse Owens. That is a clutch moment in sports, a clutch moment in history, and a clutch moment for human beings. Unbelievable. So these are clutch moments in history and in sports because they represent a moment in time when an athlete or a team is under immense pressure. Last minutes or closing seconds, and they've summoned every bit of strength, every grit, every bit of concentration, and whatever necessary it is to succeed to change the outcome of that game. And I'm convinced that coaches have already prepped these teams to make them aware, hey, you are in a special moment right now. Don't forget this. I love it because we have students, some of them are maybe in this room, maybe not. We have a lot that are on mission trips. But we have students in this church that have participated in some pretty intense moments in sports. I think about Tyler and Tanner Jones, who have participated in the highest level of Little League Baseball that you can participate in clutch moments. We have young ladies like Megan Brinkley, who have been to state tournaments in soccer. We have people like Riley Gaines, who is an Olympic swimmer in the making. And those students can conjure up moments of what it felt like at those clutch moments in time and how emotional it was and what it felt like to succeed. So sadly, I can tell you this. I have never been involved in one of those clutch moments. In sports, that is. I have witnessed those moments, but I have never had a season or a title or a state championship that was on the line. But I've been there as a spectator. And man, they're awesome to watch, aren't they? In your own backyard, just not to add insult to injury or pour salt on a wound. I know it's probably too soon to make this analogy, but sorry, pedagogues. Some of you were at Bridgestone Arena just weeks ago for Game 6 of the Stanley Cup Finals. And hearing people talk about it, they said that you could feel the arena flex and bend with the vibrations and the noise and the tension in the environment. The Preds were in a clutch moment of a lifetime. And even if you were not at the game, if you were watching it on a TV or like us listening to it in the car, it was tense. I'm doing my best to stay on the road. It was insane. But you felt the tension. So in these moments, every shot, every swing, every foul, every yard, every offsides call, every pass matters and contributes to the outcome. Everything matters. So as I transition into the theological part of this, I asked my friend Garland Browley for some advice before I started preaching today, and he said, just go after it. So we're going to go after it, okay, church? In the grand scheme of life, we're still talking about sports, recreational activities, and I am much, much more interested in the clutch moments of the church and Christianity as a whole. So here's what I would ask that you do, and you'll probably hear me say it again. I do want you to feel this from a Hendersonville perspective, and I want you to think about the ramifications for us, but think beyond us. Think of the church globally, and think of Christianity as a whole as we process this material. Let me tell you where I've been. I've been buried in Acts, and I've been buried in Galatians for the last 2 months. And I want to share with you what I've seen, what I've smelled, and what I've tasted, and what I've witnessed. Certainly on Paul's first missionary journey. The same Paul who was formerly persecuting and attempting to destroy the church. I've attempted to travel with him from city to city in the region of Galatia as he delivered the message of the truth of the gospel to the uncircumcised Gentiles and planted churches along the way. Can you just imagine walking with Paul all these miles, sailing with Paul? Can you imagine the conversations you might have? The questions you might ask Paul about the life he had just finished living? I could hear echoes of excitement in the voices and see real joy in the faces of Gentiles and many devout Jews, men and women, as they heard the word of the Lord and understood what it meant to have forgiveness of sins because of Jesus Christ for the first time. Whole cities, the text tells us, gathered to hear the word of the Lord, and many believed for the first time. And I love this. They said, Paul, stay longer with us. We want to hear more about grace. But I could also feel the grim tension and jealousy and rage in voices and whispers of many of the Jews who incited trouble and poisoned minds and instigated persecution against Paul and Barnabas. They wanted nothing more than to shut Paul up because of what he was preaching against their traditions. If you travel a little bit further, you will witness men from Antioch and Iconium follow Paul to Lystra. They drag Paul out of the city. They stone him and leave him for dead. However, the most astonishing thing happens, if you're familiar with the text or if you're not, the disciples gather around Paul and he gets up. They left him for dead. He gets up and he walks back into the city. Who does that? Clutch moments for Paul. And he continued to proclaim the good news and make new disciples, and he walked right back through those very cities on his way home, strengthening souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in their new faith. Paul understood and embraced clutch moments in his faith. But it didn't take long for things to change for the new converts. The pressure in the region of Galatia must have been intense, and it must have been confusing and overwhelming, because they lost their momentum. Paul will say things like he does in Galatians 5. He said, you were running so well. What happened? You were headed right where you were supposed to be going. What happened? Who prevented you from obeying the truth? They lost sight. In fact, they lost sight of who they were called to be. And you and I, and millions of others, now have in our hands this letter that Paul sends back to the churches that he planted. And he was concerned, because I'm convinced that the churches of Galatia were in a clutch moment in time, and Paul knew it. He had founded these churches, but his work was being challenged by Jewish Christian teachers who were certainly urging converts that they needed to be circumcised to have full salvation. And these teachers were a real threat to the true gospel. So check this point out. Requiring Gentile converts to be circumcised would be to render the death of Jesus pointless. Completely pointless. And they were a young church. Rod was sitting to my left during early service, and I was thinking about the contrast of just the Hendersonville church. It's like 123 to 124 years old, this church as we know it. The Galatian churches were fresh birth churches of anywhere from 1 to 5 years old. They were young churches. In fact, Paul's letter to the Galatians reflects probably a really critical moment, a clutch moment in early Christian movement struggle to define who they were and what their identity was and what their mission was supposed to be. It was as if Paul was sitting down in a locker room with the Galatian churches with a whiteboard and a dry erase marker. You know what I'm saying, Bill? And he's going, come on. This is what you, where have you been? I'm so astonished that you're where you are. This is what you have to do. And here's what I see Paul as. Many of you are basketball fans. I don't see Paul as this nutcase Bobby McKnight throwing chairs across the floor. I see Tony Dungy sitting down with him and going, come on, guys, ladies, church. He jogs their memory a little bit by telling them that their righteousness did not depend on the observance of the Jewish law, but God's promise. And that promise was the fulfillment of Jesus Christ alone, nothing more and nothing less. So hear that for your own walk. Nothing more, nothing less than Jesus. It's who he is. So in chapter 1, 6 through 9, if you look at your text, here's what Paul says. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And then the text that Brian read is coming up right now. Paul makes several of the most powerful, convicting, and memorable statements of his entire letter to a people. You actually have sang this song before, I'm confident, in devotionals. But listen to the words starting in verse 19 of chapter 2. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Not anything else, but so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, this mortal body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then guess what? Jesus Christ died for no purpose whatsoever. And everything that you and I are doing is one big sham. Not the case. If Christ died for no purpose, then what's the point? Why continue? So as Paul identified with these words, I think we as disciples identify with these words. And then as a group of disciples, as the church identifies with these words. So my question for you is this. What does the letter of the Galatian churches have to do with Hendersonville Church of Christ and any church that functions today? If you're a note taker, this is where this is going to begin. Here's my first point of the afternoon, the morning. A church after God's own heart has died to self. A church after God's own heart has been crucified with Christ. In other words, it's experienced death. Paul says it's no longer I who live. And what does that mean? It means that you and I, or Paul, forfeit the opportunity of ever returning to who we once were and to the things we once allowed ourselves to be governed by. There's no going back. Now, we do from time to time, right? We struggle and we fail, but for the Jews, it meant forfeiting the opportunity of ever returning to the law as the primary orientation of what governs who they were. It's to be Jesus. And don't miss how big this was for the Jews. To believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. In context, it has to do with Paul resorting back to the laws and traditions and heritage that once governed his life. But I cannot help but think that if Paul and I were sitting down talking to you about this passage, it would also include his former self and the convictions that came with it because of the law. When you're reading Galatians in 1, 13 through 14, he says things like this. He says, I no longer basically live by my agendas. For as Paul, it was persecution of the church. And in his former life, he persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it. He says that he advanced in Judaism beyond anyone his age. He was incredibly educated in all the Jewish traditions. He understood the law and lived by it. He was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He completely understood and got tradition and lived by it, and that's how his life was governed. Nobody else knew it better than he did. Oh, if Paul would simply use that energy for the church. Paul was animated and fueled by his agenda. And it included violence and attempts to annihilate the church. This is amazing, though, but it all came to a screeching halt when God made himself known to Paul in Jesus on the road to Damascus. Another clutch moment for Paul's life. Everything changed. Okay, let me pause. I'm not good about pausing. Everything changed in Paul's life when he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. You hear me, church? When Paul encountered Jesus Christ, everything changed for him. He's now on a Gentile mission, which is a unique call for him. Angela Lewis and I were talking about this morning. I think about how specific Paul's call was to the uncircumcised Gentiles, because that was not Peter's mission. We all have different calls in life, right? Very different. Angela is a school teacher here in Merrill Hyde in Sumner County, man, and she is on mission for Jesus Christ here locally. Her sister, Bethany, goes to Africa and does things that Angela's like, I'm not doing that. That's your call. So our calls look different. Paul's call was different, but he had his call, and his Christian life would now be lived under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But he says this, I've been crucified with Christ. It's about Him. I am one with Christ and Christ alone. And this was Paul's experience with God's grace. He literally collided with grace. Let me ask you a question. How has your collision with grace changed your world? Because it should have. If you are somebody who has had an encounter with Jesus Christ and your life has radically changed and you have collided with grace, you have a story to tell. How has your encounter with grace changed you? I surrender my agendas. It's one of the things that happens when I encounter Jesus. My agendas come to a screeching halt. And there's really two obvious reasons for that, because there's a previous way that I used to live before meeting Jesus. And then there's this obvious way of life that I live now because of Him. If you're a note taker, here's the second thing. Regardless of what that calling is, even if it's that specific, may not be that specific, our lives are not lived, if our lives are not lived under the direction of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we've got problems. So here's the point. When we die to self, it is Christ who lives in us, and a church after God's own heart is animated by Jesus Christ. We've died to Jesus, we've been crucified with Him, and now He lives in us, and everything that we do, we're animated by Him. We tell a new story of a new self. We experience Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection through baptism, and we're clothed in Jesus, and as a result, we live a resurrected life. So our perspective on life, just like Paul's, is now entirely based off of and filtered through my encounter with Jesus. And I hope you don't mind the language that I'm fixing to use, but before Paul's conversion, he was basically a bigot and a religious fanatic. And if you look at it, he was actually a religious extremist trying to eradicate the church. His whole emotional state of mind was devoted to persecution and destruction. And guess what? It was not stopping. You know people like that? Have you been there? You're in such a way of life, you know that it is not, you are not coming to a screeching halt by yourself. An act of God is going to have to stop the behavior that some people and the path that they're on. There are some things that you and I simply cannot do on our own, and there's simply some things. Because let me tell you this, church, if you're carrying that kind of burden right now for a loved one or a friend in your life because you so relentlessly want them to stop something they're engaged in, it's not on you to stop it. You and I can't do everything. Some things the Lord has to directly step right into. Acts 9 tells us, this is amazing to me, that Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples. And that's what he was headed to Damascus to do. But it's called transformation. It takes time. Once we begin to experience Jesus, we allow Him to take over. Every breath, everything I say and do, my entire existence and my essence should be entirely perceived within the categories of my relationship with Him. So instead of breathing murderous threats or insults or injury, you and I breathe grace. It's who we are. It's what comes out of us. If we're not on mission with Jesus, then what are we doing? We proclaim good news to the poor. We proclaim liberty to those held captive, to help the blind receive sight again, to bring liberty to those who are oppressed. We're fueled by His mission and His passion. And if we're not, we're just playing church. Church. So listen to me carefully. We've known each other for a long time. We can have conversations. Please don't confuse our mission with the mission that's at hand. Don't confuse it. Our mission is not to sit in here Sunday after Sunday. Our mission is to align our lives with Jesus Christ, and it's a mission that's usually not very sanitary. Because Jesus stepped into the brokenness of this world, not the vacuumed air-conditioned comforts of our auditoriums. What Jesus did didn't take place in these walls. Do we get that, church? That is who we are. That is who we're called to be. We are allowing ourselves to be animated and fueled by Jesus, not the things that typically fuel us, like fear and anxiety, frustration and anger, power and greed, division and rivalries. That cannot be so for the church. We are fueled by love and love only. You can read that in Galatians 5, 6, and 13 and 14. Paul hammers and echoes Jesus. Third point. A church after God's own heart lives by faith in the Son of God. This is big. We've been crucified with Christ. He animates us, and the faith that we have is in Him. So living by faith in the Son of God is only possible when we've died to self. Living by faith in the Son of God means that you and I are guided and empowered by Jesus. We walk by His Holy Spirit. We are led by His Holy Spirit, and we keep in step with His Spirit. In fact, when you and I live by faith in Jesus Christ, it means you and I are making a declaration statement, not against our will, but it means that you and I daily make decisions not to live our lives by anything else. It means this. It means that you and I do not live life by faith of in the politics of mankind or any president in any point in history. Do you get that, church? It doesn't matter. My faith is in Jesus. Your faith is in Jesus, not man-made entities. It means that we do not live by faith in money or the stock markets. It means that we do not live by faith in might or through violence. Why? Because none of those things have anything to do with our identity in Jesus Christ and His mission. They do nothing but clash with Him. The only entity that crucified people put their faith in is Jesus. Loved ones and friends, I've got them across the board in here. Some of you are family, some of you are friends, and many of us are just church buddies and members together. We deceive ourselves if we think we can live immoral lives, shack up with people who are not our spouses, defraud others of their money, take no action to alleviate social ills in our world, and live in constant tension with our own children and our own family members. We cannot live like this and pretend to be at peace with the God and enjoy His Son's justifying work. It's not possible. We've got some things to fix. So living by faith in the Son of God means that we have been made holy in Christ. We live holy lives. We've experienced His forgiveness, so we forgive others. We've been loved relentlessly, so we love relentlessly. We live justly. We've been called out of the world, no longer to live in the world, and we call others along with us. We have died to our flesh, and our fleshly bodies have this faith in Jesus that requires commitment. Church, these are clutch moments in our everyday lives that affect who we are and our future. So as I said, do I mean Hendersonville? Yes. Do I mean church globally, Christianity as a whole? Absolutely, because the outcome of these clutch moments that we talked about in sports, guess what? I like Michael Jordan. I like what the Tennessee Titans did about 17 years ago. I think it's amazing what Jesse Owens did as an athlete. But none of those examples that I used remedy the racial discord and tension in this world. Those moments don't have the answers or put an end to school shootings or solve the problem of slavery that still exists. And church, I believe this. I believe if you were to listen closely to the world around us, you and I would hear the groans of creation as it awaits restoration and redemption. If you and I just tuned in to what's happening every day culturally, we might just hear the voices of the oppressed, the voices of the cries of those who don't have the same color skin as you and I do, who are silenced by power and politics. If we tuned into what's happening, we just might hear the voices of children who are not born in the West with our children, with the same privileges that our children have, but rather they were born in countries consumed by terrorism. They lack roofs over their heads, clean water, and nourishment because they've been forced out of their homes. We should care about those kids too. If we tuned into what's happening, we might just hear the desperation and loneliness of the voices of the poor and the homeless in our communities who have no access to the same mental health care or health care that you and I do. Side note, Jesus tells us that the poor will always be with us. Not as a burden, but as a responsibility. So here's what I say, church. The arena of life, just like Bridgestone Arena several weeks ago, is throbbing. It's throbbing with fear and anxiety. It's loud, and you can probably feel it pulsing against your chest as you watch the news, as you interact with people at your work. Creation is flexing and bending like a stadium is. If you just pause for a moment and think about it, you'll see it. Our society is anxious and on the edge. Tempers are short. People lose control too quickly. They blow up and become horribly rude. Social media has become a place of toxins, a place to wage war with our words, and they're vile and ugly words at times. Our politics breed mean-spiritedness. News of terrorism, school shootings, and racial injustice breed fear. And so many simply end up giving up, quitting, and curling up into a fetal position because we can't handle it. So here's what I want to say to you. This is not doom and gloom. I see something very different. I see the evil forces at work as they always have been. But church, we are in a clutch moment in history. And I don't see doom and gloom. I see people who don't fear anything because we are citizens of the kingdom of God. That is who we are. And as citizens of the kingdom of God, we are at a clutch moment. I see nothing and hear nothing but opportunity for the church to be who it says that she is. Daily, day after day. You and I are people who have been crucified with Christ. We're animated by Jesus and we live our lives in faith. So here's my question, church. Wrap it up. What would our culture and our local communities do, and how would they respond if they really interacted with a church that took the mission of Jesus that seriously? That loved relentlessly, that loved so compassionately they didn't know what to do with themselves. How different would this world be if even just a few of us in this room took that to heart? I think of the Galatian letter, and I think it was an invitation to the entire church. I think sometimes we single it out on people. And so if you think about this in terms of an invitation, I think about what Paul meant for the entire churches in Galatia to come back. And we can reflect on that as a church body, but there may be some of you in this room, man, who have been on that road with Jesus, and you have been distracted, and you've been confused, and you just want to come back. Here's what I can guarantee you. If that's where you are, this church will surround you just like the disciples did around Paul as he stood up to go back in to the cities. This church will surround you and love on you. If that's where you are, if you just need to come back to him, we're here for that. If you're somebody in this room who's never met Jesus, you've never even had that encounter, man, you feel like you're having that encounter with him and you want to be immersed for the first time ever to encounter him in a whole new way, we're here for you for that as well. Won't you come as we stand and sing?